All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we are digging deeper this week into the book of Revelation. This week, starting to take a look at the description of Jesus that John has in Revelation chapter 1. This week, looking at verses 12 and 13. Next week, we'll look at verses 14 to 16 as John brings out a lot of imagery from the Old Testament to show Jesus as the Messiah, the one raised from the dead, and truly, in Jesus' own words, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So here we have verses 12 and 13 of Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So far, our text for this week. The lampstands. There are seven of them because there are seven churches that they are going to. But let's look at where lamps and light have been together, and especially with presence. So we have Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Right after the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." A great promise of our Lord that where two or three gather together around his word to hear what he has to say, he is there in the midst of them. So it doesn't matter if we're in a congregational worship service with 500 people in it, or if we are a one-on-one Bible study going over the basics of the Lutheran faith, or even just going through some questions that a Christian has that they want to bring to their pastor. God is there in his Son in the midst of them. When God is giving Moses the layout for the tabernacle, he says in Exodus 25:31, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." Here we have the lampstand that would be truly the only light inside the tabernacle, because everything else is covered by all the multiple layers of the outer shell, as we saw in our look at Exodus. And I encourage you to go back, go on to the website, go back to Exodus and the Digging Deepers, and to see those things again, if you would like a recap as to what the tabernacle looked like and why this lampstand was so important. Because this lampstand shone out in the darkness, providing the light of Christ among the priest. And in Zechariah 4:2, he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." So Zechariah sees a very similar sight to what John sees when Jesus appears to him in Revelation 1. Now, Ecumenius, in his commentary, says he calls them lampstands, since they carry in themselves the illumination of the glory of Christ. He does not call them lamps, but lampstands. For a lampstand itself does not possess the capacity to shine, but it bears that which is capable of illumination. A lot of big words there, because the church fathers did use a lot of big words, but he calls them lampstands and not lamps, because the lamps are what give off the light. The lampstands are just there to hold the light. They are not the light. They are not the source of the light. So also these seven churches that these lampstands represent, they are not the light. They are bearers of the light. They hold the light of Christ, just as your congregation and my congregation holds out the light to their community. Therefore, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, not because it is in you, but because he is in you. As he turns and looks, in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like a son of man. This was Jesus's favorite title for himself in the Gospels, but it goes back to the intertestamental period and even back into the days of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is called the Son of Man by God when he is addressed by God. But one of the great places where this image shows up again is in the book of 1 Enoch, the 46th chapter. At that place, I saw the one to whom belongs the time before time, and his head was white like wool, and there was with him another individual, whose face was like that of a human being. His countenance was full of grace, like that of one among the holy angels. And I asked the one from among the angels who was going with me, and who had revealed to me all the secrets regarding the one who was born of human beings, who is this, and from when is he who is going as the prototype of the before time? And he answered me and said to me, this is the Son of Man, to whom belongs righteousness, and with whom righteousness dwells, and he will open all the hidden storerooms, for the Lord of the spirits has chosen him, and he is destined to be victorious before the Lord of the spirits in eternal uprightness. This Son of Man whom you have seen is the one who would remove the kings and the mighty ones from their comfortable seats and the strong ones from their thrones. He shall loosen the reins of the strong and crush the teeth of sinners. He shall depose the kings from their thrones and kingdoms, for they do not extol and glorify him, and neither do they obey him, the source of their kingship. The faces of the strong will be slapped and be filled with shame and gloom. Their dwelling places and their beds will be worms. They shall have no hope to rise from their beds, for they do not extol the name of the Lord of the spirits. And they have become the judges of the stars of heaven. They raise their hands to reach the Most High while walking upon the earth and dwelling in her. They manifest all their deeds in oppression. All their deeds are oppression. Their power depends upon their wealth, and their devotion is to the gods which have fashioned with their own hands. But they deny the name of the Lord of the spirits. Yet they like to congregate in his houses and with the faithful ones who cling to the Lord of the spirits. All right. First Enoch has a great picture, very similar to that of the Son of Man here in Revelation 1. But he says all these things that also point out Revelation as well, that these mighty men, these kings sitting on their thrones, deny the name of Jesus, deny the name of the Lord of the spirits. They try to reach up and grab hold of the Most High, very much like the Tower of Babel. Yet they live on the earth, and everything they do is oppression. And then the last line, yet they like to congregate in his houses and with the faithful ones who cling to the Lord of the spirits. We'll see this over the course of March and April as we go through the letters to the churches in Asia, that there are faithful members there. There are heterodox members there, and there are outright heretics there. Each congregation, and it doesn't matter whether it's 100 AD in Asia Minor or 2023 in Illinois, every congregation has that mix. You have the Orthodox believers, you have those who have let other people decide what they've seen on TV, what they've heard on radio, all these things influence the way they think. And then there's just outright heretics who are there just because, well, church seems to be the place to be on Sunday mornings. This has not changed in 1900 years. It was that way when John's writing to the Asian churches. It's that way now. Then John gets started on the physical description of the Son of Man. Clothed with a long robe. And this long robe goes back to the garments of the priest, that they would have a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. These shall be the holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priest, God says in Exodus 28:4. And then in Zechariah 3, we have the picture of Joshua the high priest. Joshua being also the Jewish name of Jesus. So When we see Joshua in the Bible, there is definitely a connection there being made by God to what he is going to do through Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 4, Zechariah says, "The angel said to those who were standing around Joshua, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" The long flowing robe that the Son of Man is clothed in is the idea of his eternal priesthood. It is that priesthood which makes his sacrifice the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other sacrifice that could be made except for the one that he made, and none other will be accepted by God. That is Jesus' role as priest, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. There is the golden belt, which we see a couple of times in the book of 1 Maccabees, and sent him a buckle of gold, as the use is to be given to such who are of the king's blood. He gave him also Acheron with the borders thereof in possession. So when Judas takes over, he is given the golden buckle to show that he is royal blood. And then in chapter 14, verse 44, "Also that it should be lawful for none of the people or priests to break any of these things, or to gainsay his words, or to gather an assembly in the country without him, or to be clothed in purple, or wear a buckle of gold." That very thing that is talked about as being the sign of royalty. When Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes comes out and takes over Jerusalem, he says no one is allowed to do any of these things that is designated for the priest or the king, unless they are chosen by him. And then Jerome says in his homilies on Mark, "In the law, John had a leather girdle because the Jews thought that to sin and act was the only sin. In the Apocalypse of John, our Lord Jesus, who is seen in the middle of the seven lampstands, also wore a girdle, a golden girdle, not about his loins, but about his breast. The law is girded about the loins, but Christ, that is the gospel and the fortitude of the monks, binds not only wanton passion, but also mind and heart. In the gospel, one is not even supposed to think anything evil. In the law, the fornicator is accused for judgment. It is written," he says, "in the law, you shall not commit adultery. This is the leather girdle clinging about the loins. I say to you, anyone who even looks with lust at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the golden girdle that is wrapped around the mind and the heart." So for Jerome, we see this as a difference between John being a preacher of the law, being having a leather girdle, a leather belt around his loins, that was just seen as the outward act being what is considered sinful in the eyes of the Jewish believer. Whereas Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere saying, "Well, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and then intensifies, taking it away from just the physical act of adultery in this point to, if you have looked upon a woman or a man in lust, you have already committed adultery with them in your heart. Just as he said a few verses earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that you have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." But I say to you that even when you say hateful words against your brother, even when you call your brother a fool, when you harbor a grudge in your heart, you have killed them in your heart. The law and keeping the law is not just a matter of the outward actions. It is the inward part. It is the inclinations. It is the intentions of your actions. Why you do the things that you do. Sometimes those intentions are good. Many times those intentions are evil. And we see this over and over again. All right, we're going to stop here with verse 13. We're going to pick up next week with 14 through 16 with the rest of the description of Jesus standing among the seven golden lampstands. This is a very rich image as we'll see from this week with Zechariah and First Enoch and First Maccabees. Next week, there's a lot from Exodus again, and Daniel and Malachi and Hebrews that we will touch on to bring out what exactly each of the pieces that John is bringing out and causing to be such importance in his description of Jesus, so that we may truly know what it is that Jesus is saying in all these things. But until next time, this is Pastor Doug Minton thanking you for digging deeper into Revelation with me. I will see you next time. Amen.